Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where we are going to be looking together at verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14, you can find that on page 969 in your pew Bibles. This morning, I would like to look together at one of the parables of Jesus Christ that we find here in Matthew's gospel account. And one of the things that I think absolutely stands out in all of these parables of Jesus Christ that we've looked at over the years, and certainly stands out in this one, is the tenacity in which Jesus goes after those who find their comfort in anything other than the message of his kingdom, which of course is the message of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came, that he lived a blameless life, that he humbled himself in placing himself under the law, not just under its regulations, mind you, but even and especially under its penalty. Though he himself remained blameless, without fault in the holy law of God, he received the full penalty of the guilty upon himself. The fierce wrath of Almighty God poured out against him in our place because of our sin. And he did it all in order to reconcile his lost sheep to God. He stood in our place as our substitute in order to buy us salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but receive eternal life. And beloved, it is that message, and that particular message alone, that actually brings hope to the hopeless, that shines light in the darkness, that brings rest to those who are restless. Brings peace to the conflicted. The great throngs of people who came and who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to the words coming out of his mouth either heard the message and found in those words total relief, rest for their weary bodies, or they were moved towards a misplaced rage as they listened very intently and hated every single word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And it was not enough that they were condemned simply by their own hard hearts, that they were absolutely blinded to true righteousness. But Jesus Christ, in all of these parables, was continually, intentionally, directly calling them out. He places them next to the wretched and he tells them very directly that the wretched actually get it and that they do not. And of course, it infuriated those who were already inclined by nature to hate the Savior. The wretched understand their wretchedness. They know that if there is to be any hope for them at all, it has to come somehow from outside of them. They know that they are not and that they cannot ever be truly righteous in and of themselves. But men like the Pharisees and the scribes, with all of their aesthetic piety, with all of their supposed righteousness, with their long-winded prayers and their continual supposedly pious praise of God, I think we can say very clearly from the Word of God that they were a stench in the nostrils of Jesus Christ. Though they were the perceived righteous of their day, we find here and in all of the other accounts that according to the Lord of salvation, they were wicked. Beloved, we have to understand that. We have to know that. We have to accept that. These were not simply well-meaning folk who were just a little bit confused. They hated Jesus Christ. I've continually pointed to these men and pointed to Jesus Christ's hatred for the things that these men were clinging to, the things that they trusted so wholeheartedly in, clinging to their own merits as if they could somehow obligate the God of the universe to themselves. We have, I trust, witnessed in all of Scripture, especially in these parables that we've looked at over the years, the overwhelming amount of evidence that any form of self-righteousness is most certainly not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the very opposite of the life-giving message of the gospel. If you and I are to trust in what we do to please Almighty God, to satisfy His righteous anger against our wickedness, then knowing what we know about ourselves and about our own corrupt natures and about our own propensity towards those things that we know are displeasing to God, then we know for certain that the message is not good news at all. We cannot be trusted. We in our most precious feats of strength will always actually fail. So we find Jesus Christ spending so much of His earthly ministry, so much of His short time here on earth, saying to people like this, "You fools, you hypocrites." It's a reoccurring theme in all of the parables, and I hope that as we've looked at them together over the years, that we've recognized that that is the theme in all of them. That we are constantly encouraged in our look at the teaching of Jesus Christ to trust in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness alone. But maybe we are still not there. Maybe you're the type that has listened to this reasoning and you've admitted this anger towards self-righteousness on the part of Jesus Christ that really is undeniable in these parables. But you've also been able so far to attribute it not simply to hanging on to your own forms of righteousness that Jesus is angry with, but something more specific than just that. You hear me harp on self-righteousness and you say to yourself, "Listen, Steve, I won't deny that Jesus is clearly angry. He's angry, and rightfully so. But I think we have to agree that His anger is very specifically placed in opposition to these particular Pharisees and to these particular scribes. They were certainly wretches. These men had been entrusted to lead God's flock, and they were entrusted to instruct the people of God in the holy law of God, to come alongside of the people of God, to help them, to serve them, the people, not themselves. They were to be a help, and yet in their egotistical, power-hungry ways, they've left the people in their ignorance. So of course, Jesus is angry with these men. I, however, am not one of them. So maybe you need to be careful saying things like, "God despises my righteousness. That God despises my righteous works." Be careful saying things like, "There is no person further from the kingdom of God than the self-righteous person." I have a different view of self-righteousness that is so displeasing to Jesus Christ than you do. Well, as always, beloved, as we look at the progression of revelation in Scripture, as well as in any of the parables, we see more and more of those details coming out. And as Jesus continues to expound upon His kingdom to those who have gathered, we are more and more informed as to the glorious nature of that particular kingdom and how it works. And so this morning, as we look at this parable of a king's banquet, I think we will find that these lines of what is acceptable and what is not acceptable in the kingdom are going to be drawn with even more precision, with even more definitive lines, more glorious details, so much, in fact, that I want to tell you, beloved, they will leave us all without excuse. If we've tied the anger of the Son of God simply to the Pharisees, we've been able to somehow separate that anger from ourselves and our own self-righteousness. Jesus reins us in here in this text. As we look at this parable of a wedding feast, the banquet of a king, here in Matthew chapter 22. So I'd like you to follow along with me this morning as I read this account, this parable, from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of our Lord. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful that we have this means of grace, the preaching of your word. I pray that your spirit would fill us. I pray, Father, that I would handle your word accurately and in a way that is glorifying and honoring and pleasing to you and you alone. I pray for all of us that as we hear these words and we're cut by these words, that they drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ, where alone there is life. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. This parable is divided into two main points, as made by Jesus here in the text that's before us this morning. The first of which is directed towards the Pharisees and some of those Jews who were gathered in the midst of the crowd around him. In verses 1 through 7, we see those who were invited to the feast, invited to the banquet, but who, because of their indifference towards the king, and then their indifference towards his gracious invitation, perhaps it could even be called not simply indifference, but outright dislike of the king, even hatred of the king, they did not come. In the second half, verses 8 through 14 then, deal with those who were not only invited, but who actually came to the feast. In both of these groups, we see a division within those groups themselves. In the first group, there are those who care so little for the king that literally anything else in life is more worthy of their time and their attention. And then there are those who hear of the king's invitation and who are so filled with anger and hatred and wrath towards the king and his invitation that we're told they do the unthinkable. They take the king's messengers, they treat them with spite and with contempt, And they even go so far as to actually kill the messengers of the king. The second group also has division in their ranks. There are those who could not enjoy the feast, who could not only enjoy the feast, but who could also find that every need that they could have possibly dreamed up has been met in full by their gracious host, the king. And also in this second group, we find out that there is at least one who, although he has been invited to the feast, and although he went so far as to even show up for the feast, because of breaking the dress code of the king, he is not going to stay at the feast. I'm going to come back to that one in just a moment because I think there is a very significant warning to us in this special visitor to the king's banquet. However, let's first draw our attention to the first group. Jesus has just finished speaking a different parable to this crowd that has a very similar message within it to the Pharisees and to the Jews who are gathered around him as the message that we find in the first 7 verses of the parable that's before us this morning. In chapter 21 of Matthew, Jesus tells them of the owner of a vineyard who leased out his vineyard to renters and then went away to a far country. And when the time for the fruit of the harvest had come, this landowner sent some of his servants to receive from the renters some of the fruit of their harvest. But the renters, of course, rebelled. And we are told in Matthew 21 that they beat one servant. They killed the next who had been sent by the hand of the landowner. The servants, of course, do not return to the master, so he sends more. And they too receive the same treatment from the hands of those whom the landowner had entrusted with things that were his. So he says, "I will send my son, because certainly they will have to respect him." And they take his son, they say to one another, "Look, this is the heir," and they killed him. And Jesus then turned to the chief priests and the elders that had gathered, and he says to them, "Tell me, what will this landowner do when he himself comes to the vineyard?" And of course, they all replied in utter indignation, "He will destroy those good-for-nothings. Then he will find those who will render him his due, and he will rent the vineyard to them." In other words, they take the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And Jesus says to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind to powder." And the chief priests and the Pharisees perceive instantly that he is, of course, speaking directly of them and to them. And they hate him even more. And only their fear of the crowd gathered around them keeps them from actually laying hands on his throat and taking his life from him. Jesus has told them that God has sent to them the prophets. He sent to them, to the people of God, those who had been entrusted with the precious things of God. He had treated them shamefully. They had treated them shamefully, and they had even went so far as to kill the messengers. And now the Son of God, the Son of the great King, stood in their presence while they cherished the thought of killing even him. The Pharisees and the priests immediately recognize themselves in the parable, and as you would expect, it makes their blood boil. But that doesn't stop Jesus from continuing to pour salt on their wounds as he launches instantly into this next parable in the first 7 verses. He again deals with those who have rejected the wonderful message of the gospel, the glorious invitation of the great King to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to come to the wedding feast. The servants go out, they give the invitation to the people that the king had extended his gracious invitation to. But they find that some of the people who were invited were actually indifferent towards the king. There are those who are unwilling to come. They hear the invitation and they just say no. They reject it outright. So the servants go to others and they too take the invitation lightly. They say, we have fields to farm, we have businesses to attend to, and they reject the offer because it cannot compare in matters of importance with the duties that lay directly in front of them. Content with this world, they cannot appreciate a day at a king's feast. Then, of course, we see those who are not only going to go, or who are not only not going to go, but who are so incensed with even the king's invitation that they kill the messengers. They too go too far, and the king destroys both them and their city. So in this first group, they all have this in common. They are all not going to the feast. You understand what Jesus is saying in this parable. They are all reprobate. Some of the Jewish people simply said no thanks to Jesus Christ. They were presented with the prophets. They were presented with the promised Messiah. They had been invited to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, and they have simply said no. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has fallen upon their ears, and their ears proved to be deaf. There are those who are invited, but they have other things to do. They show contempt for the king. They, in essence, say, oh my, it sounds nice, but you know what? I have fields to plow. I have stuff to do. They do not see at all the significance of the feast. It fails to be as important to them as other more peripheral things in this life. And so they say, no, I can't go. I won't go. They see no need to go. The last ones are those who so hate the king that they kill the messengers who only came to invite them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They all, in one way or another, show contempt and hatred for the king. And you have to understand that, beloved. In this picture, the banquet is ready. All of the preparations have been made. The food is being provided by the king. The merriment is being provided by the king. Everything necessary to make this banquet go down as the greatest feast of their lives has been prepared and made ready by the king. They just have to hear the messengers, understand the invitation, and joyfully drop whatever it is they are doing and come and receive of the king's benevolence. That is what is necessary. They need to see the graciousness of their king and come to the banquet out of love and respect and honor for their king. But they won't do it. For one reason or another, the Jewish people do not accept the gracious offer of the king, and so Jesus says he offers it to others. Verses 8, 9, and 10, he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Jesus is painting a very vivid picture here of the power and the absolute glory of Almighty God for those whom he has gathered. The message of the kingdom, the gospel message of Jesus Christ went out to the people of God. It went to the chosen ones. And many, being self-righteous, rejected it. They didn't accept it. In fact, they even hated it and responded by killing the prophets and the one they claimed as their master. And God says to them, "The feast will be full. to the glory of God. And so the message goes out to the sinners, to the heathen, the Gentiles. They receive it with unbridled joy. They drop what they're doing. They come in droves so that the great hall of the king is filled to bursting with guests. And beloved, we have to get this picture here. All that are invited come and enjoy the gracious hospitality of the king. They've never tasted of the king's food. They've never sat in the king's palace. They've never been the recipients of this kind of wonderful thing. And so this scene is glorious and it's joyous. The hall is filled with all of those who will come and who will honor the king, who are honored to be invited to come and take part in this feast. Those who will not only make haste and come, but who will actually, genuinely enjoy the experience, who will rejoice in the graciousness of the king for the rest of their days. You get a sense of the joy surrounding this whole magnificent event, don't you? But then something happens in the midst of all of this joy. The king, the great and gracious king, comes down to look upon his guests. To look upon those who had been invited. Those who had even went so far as to drop everything and to make haste and to come to enjoy the succulent food of the king's table. Those who were even then enjoying the company of all of those who belonged to the king. And as the king, whose eye is perfectly able to discern the hearts of the people gathered in this great hall, as his eye falls on one of the guests, he immediately sees something unsettling. He sees one who does not belong. And beloved, I hope this in this parable, you and I will stop. That we will pause in the busyness of our own lives, and that you and I will think long and hard about this guest. You see, everyone else at the feast seems perfectly comfortable with this guest. He does not on the surface appear to be an outcast. He's inside the feast, so there's no way that he appears on the surface to be an enemy of the king. This is not somebody who's just part of the riffraff. He's inside the feast. He is eating and drinking and enjoying the blessings provided by the gracious hand of the king himself. He's so good at blending in that his presence goes completely unrecognized as being anything like out of place by the rest of the servants and the guests who truly belong there. Do you see that? Enjoying the blessing of the king's table, given to him from the hands of the king's servants, being graciously provided by the king himself. And notice, before we read anything again of the king's confrontation with this one, notice who he is not in this parable. He's not in that first group. This is not one of those particular Pharisees. He's not one of the chief priests. In fact, following the structure of this parable, he's a Gentile. He's simply one who heard the gracious invitation of the king. He is one who accepted the offer and who showed up. And I want you to understand what I mean by that. He could be any one of you. He could be me. Because the truth is, you and I are not the final discerner of the hearts of men. We could all be fooled into believing that everyone here in the house of God is perfectly okay in the eyes of the king. After all, here we are together on a Sunday morning enjoying his benefits, are we not? But when the king comes down and he looks upon his people, his eye is looking for one thing. And the thing that stands out, that thing is the thing that stands out as the highest necessity in order to be a part of this marriage supper of the Lamb, this celebration feast, the thing that only he himself can provide, the only thing that will show the true legitimacy of the guest honored to be at this feast. And do you know what it is? Beloved, it's the wedding garment. That's what the king is looking for. The wedding garment is the absolute, brilliant, radiant, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, our bridegroom at this marriage supper. And any other raiment, though it may fool the eyes of everyone else, it will never, ever fool the perfect eyes of the king. You hear what I'm saying to you? Only by being clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ will you stand in the day when the king comes down to judge the guests at his feast. And I want you to understand something that Christianity seems to have left behind itself. This king is not interested with your tolerance of him. He's not interested in your act of goodwill in sacrificing something of yourself and coming to the feast. He's not interested in your ability to create a masquerade so that you can blend in with the other guests. He's looking for one thing. The garment. Do you think that your own righteousness will cause you to stand out to the king? That he will look upon you and your works and your sacrifices and he will say, "Oh, finally, one worthy to be at my feast." Beloved, the message of Jesus here is clear. Your righteous rags may fool the eyes of everyone else, but know that in this day, you will stand out. But it will not be because the king is impressed with you. It's not because of your glorious clothing that got you through the door, but because you will be clothed in the filthy rags of your own righteousness before the majesty of the king. You're like the emperor who was fooled into buying the supposed magnificent clothing of a couple of con men. One of my favorite childhood stories, right? About the emperor's clothes. And though you stand before the people thinking you look regal and glorious and noble, the people are actually shocked and appalled that you, in fact, are naked. If you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ on that day, you will absolutely stand out, and it will be for all of the wrong reasons. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to the word of God. Your righteousness is as filthy rags before him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news because the king has not simply offered for you to come and help him make his wedding feast glorious. It's good news because though there is no help we can give, though we absolutely deserve to remain outside in the streets, sifting through the rubbish heaps in order to find our next meal, he bids us come. And he gives us everything necessary for us to come and to stay and to enjoy his company for eternity. Even the wedding garment itself is a gift given to us by the king. Not because of what we have done to merit our wearing it, but in spite of all we have done to never get invited to this feast in the first place. To be left off the list of this banquet. He bids us come and enjoy the graciousness of the King. Jesus Christ lashed out against all forms of self-righteousness, your self-righteousness and my self-righteousness included. You see, self-righteousness is the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And know for certain that simply being here, simply enjoying the blessing of the King's table in the benefit of being around the King's people, it may buy you comfort for a time, but it will mean absolutely nothing in the day when the King comes to look upon his guests. Like the chaff being separated, bound up and burned, actually finally removed from being anywhere near the wheat, so it will be for the one who on that day who looks and sounds and acts like everyone else, but whose outfit is found to be a costume entirely of their own making. Beloved, the message is the heart of self-righteousness is thinking that you can fool God. And you will not fool God. You will be bound up, thrown into the outer darkness, where we are told repeatedly in Scripture there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Beloved, let me ask you something this morning. What covers your nakedness and your shame before the face of God this morning? In the house of God this morning? You may look like royalty itself to men, but what does God see when our masks are penetrated and He looks directly at our hearts? Where are our hearts really? Are we prepared for that day? Are we wearing the gracious garment of Jesus Christ's righteousness and His righteousness alone? Or do we foolishly think that our phony rags might actually fool the King Himself? Because after all, they fooled everyone else. Beloved, there's only one way to be at peace with God in this life. And that's by trusting Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, because of God's magnificent and merciful grace alone. All other rest is contrived, phony, and even the best attempts, fleeting. All other resting leads not to being refreshed, but to more and more wearied despair, more and more bitterness and anger and fretting, more and more hopelessness and restlessness. Beloved, the call to this banquet is clear. We are to joyfully come, putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and enjoy the blessings of the King for eternity. That is the Christian life, and that is exactly why Jesus hated the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful for the truth of the gospel that resonates on every page. We're grateful, Father, that we see in your word the truth that everything we need for salvation has been graciously given to us. Not only Jesus Christ and his righteousness, but the faith that we need to embrace that righteousness has been given to us by your gracious and merciful hand. Father, may we as your people never be content to eat from the rubbish heaps when you have laid before us the banquet table of your grace. Open our eyes to it. Allow us to embrace it by faith that we might live for your glory and your glory alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you